He has great mercy for us indeed. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. We're going in a sermon series going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. And today we are going to begin in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. My prayer for us every week is that we would recognize the voice of the Lord in His Scripture, and that we would surrender to it. So the words that I'm about to read, they're God's words. They're not just our words, but they are certainly given for us, that we would hear the voice of God and follow. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there were no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's your voice that we want to hear this morning. So, Father, I pray that you would remove from us the many distractions of our lives. Father, I pray that you would protect us from willful indifference. Lord, this is a story most of us have heard many times. It's easy for us to let familiarity breed indifference. Protect us from that this morning, Holy Spirit. Come and bring this text to life that we may, along with the shepherds, testify and praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. Pride. Pride is powerful. Yes? I've come in my study of the scripture over the last few decades to see how many times power and wealth breed comfort and convenience. Power and wealth, when applied either rightly or wrongly, lead to comfort and convenience. And as we come to chapter 2 in Luke's gospel, we have said all along that the story of Jesus begins with the story of John the Baptist. But today we arrive at the second birth narrative in Luke's gospel. Jesus is going to be born, and we're going to read Luke's accounting of the events of this night, and they take a little bit of buildup. Notice in verse 1, Luke records for us that in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This is a Caesar, a Roman king, leader of the empire, ruler of the empire, if you prefer, who has a month in our calendar and culture named after him. My youngest daughter was born in August. It comes from, takes its root in the Roman calendar that Augustus Caesar is named for. See, Augustus was not going to be outdone by his predecessor, Julius, from whom we get my birth month, July. These are powerful men, emperors, kings, rulers. So when we read Luke recording the events of Caesar Augustus giving a royal decree to his known kingdom, which practically surrounds the Mediterranean world, do you think it would be obeyed? Do you think anyone would dare oppose it? No. You are subject to the king. That's why we call you subjects. But why make all the people in all the cities and all the towns register? What's he doing? He's asking for a specific and detailed accounting of three things. He wants to know the total supremacy of his population. How many people are under his rule? He wants to know how much wealth there is in his kingdom. And he wants to measure the geography of his kingdom. How much land does he possess? So certainly this has a function in bringing in taxes, right? Because the regional and the local officials have to render proper amounts to Caesar. You know that phrase is still in our culture? Render unto Caesar that which is... Yeah. Much of our Western world is built on the Greek and Roman rules centuries ago. So when we come to Luke chapter 2, what we see Luke introducing us to is this giant contrast between the known emperor with all his power, with all his wealth, with all of the population that he is governing, and with all the land that his kingdom has amassed, to a little baby who's going to be born to humble circumstance. We hear the term the Pax Romana, right? The Roman peace. It was a marvel, right? That under one ruler, under one empire, all these cultures, all these people from all these nations were laid subject and slaughtered and manipulated and controlled. The Roman peace was only peaceful for the elite. Make no mistake, they purchased slaves. They annihilated and slaughtered and conquered. So when we talk about Roman peace, we're talking about the epitome of worldly peace. Caesar, in all his power, in all his glory, in all his splendor, is a heavy contrast to the baby we're going to see born in this text. We're told in verse 2 that this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Again, real people, real history, real events in the known world. Some people have challenged whether this registration has existed because there's no secular record of it. But I want to point out something that Luke preserves for us. It's the word first. There's a known register that happens about 10 years later in AD 6. But why does Luke record this as the first? Because he knows that there was another. This is history that's unfolding before our eyes, and it was recorded by someone skillful enough and adept enough to give it to us. So, what do you do in the time of a registration? What do you do when the king is counting his empire? Verse 3, all went to be registered, each to his own town. This was a Jewish custom. This was not global. If you lived in Spain, you didn't have to go to Greece. This was a Jewish cultural thing. And one of the ways that Rome would rule over different nations and different people groups is that they would make different allowances based on the heritage and the culture of the people they were ruling. So one of the things that was true in the Jewish culture is that there was a promised land. Have you heard of this? And that as they entered into the promised land, whole sections or geographic regions were allocated by each child, son, right? So Gad has one set of area, Levi another, Benjamin a third, yes? We understand how this was done. Not even all 12 crossed into the promised land, but that's an Old Testament lesson for another day. But their custom then, so that they could account for themselves, was to go back to the place of their family history, their ancestry. So if you were descended from the line of David, even if you lived all the way up in Galilee, you would go back to the town or city of David to register. Another thing worth understanding. Not everyone was expected to go. The representatives of every household were expected to go. So Joseph has to go. Mary doesn't. That's going to play into the story in a little bit. But they had to go and be registered, each household accounted for. And so we're told of the journey. Verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Have you heard the name David as you read the Gospel of Luke? Have you heard it? It's a chorus that's singing over and over and over again. David, the son of David. David, his ancestor, the lineage of David. Over and over and over again, Luke is hammering a focus on King David. Why? Because he's establishing Jesus' credentials to be the long anticipated, the long ancient promised heir to the throne of David, to the title of the son of David. So Joseph is of the descendancy, he has the lineage of King David. So he must register in the city of David, or sometimes translated the town of David, Bethlehem. Do you know that Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was prophesied? The minor prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, tells the Israelites exactly where their coming king, who would sit forever on the throne of David, was going to be born from, or born in, rather. Bethlehem. Verse 5. He went on this journey to be registered, and Mary, his betrothed, who was with child, accompanied him on this journey. There's two things I want you to understand about this. One, there is an intense scent of essence of protection, right? That Joseph wants to protect Mary, because what's everybody thinking about Mary? Right? This is the righteous one that God has chosen, but she was not perceived that way, yes? Not many people would believe, yeah, well, God just, you know. They're like, no, you just, you know. So there's a sense of protection. He's there. Anybody wants to cast judgment? Anybody wants to stone her for adultery? Who do they have to go through? Joseph. This is an honorable man. We're not told much about Joseph, surprisingly. You'd think Jesus' dad would get a little bit more play in the news, right? The second thing, he wants to be there for the birth of this miraculously given child. Because he can't obey the ruler of Rome and travel away when he knows about how long it takes for a baby to incubate in its mother's womb. So Mary comes too. Verse 6, while they were there, where? In the town of David or the city of David in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. Nobody was surprised. They expected this. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. That's it. That's it? She gave birth to her firstborn son. Yeah, that's it. In many ways, as messy, as loud, as normal as any other birth. And she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. We make a lot. Big deal. Huge deal. Out of this whole no room in the inn thing, right? You can't watch a movie based on the nativity scene without them extending this scene for a long time, yes? Note Luke's brevity here. It's almost a passing comment, right? Is he saying the main point is that there was no room in the inn? What's his main point? The promised son was born. And then he's going to focus on the surrounding culture, the surrounding environment, the lowly estate of his circumstances. So people have dedicated books to arguing that this word inn really is an inner room or a guest room in a house because all the ancestors and all the lineage and all the people were traveling to these places. The houses were crowded up and Mary didn't have priority, which would be hilariously weird to imagine, right? Can you imagine sitting on a subway when the hugely pregnant woman is in front of you? Or do you jump up and give her your seat? If you don't jump up and give her your seat, you should. She can't have priority in the inner chamber of the house? No, they were small, and giving birth is a process. Yes? Space required. Maybe this is some kind of a hotel or a motel or an inn where you would pay money to stay in a large area, probably more like a hostel in Europe than anything else. But the focus isn't there. The focus is on the poverty, the lowly estate, the inconvenience. There's another thing I want to point out. Jesus, as a baby, was swaddled in cloths. How many of you love the sheets that you sleep on? Do you pick them carefully? Right? And you have friends that you have slept over their houses, and you know, you judged in your heart, oh my gosh, they sleep on this? Right? I remember trying to sleep on silk sheets for the first time, feeling like I was just going to slide right onto the floor, right? Somebody could have blown on me and I would have right off, right? Or satin sheets that just, you know, cool you off in the night and you're shaking because they don't cover you. Or maybe flannel sheets that melt you like an iceberg, right? Because they get so hot. All of our power, all of our privilege, all of it leads to our comfort and the expression of our particularities. Am I saying you shouldn't have nice sheets? No, I'm saying the definition of nice is subject to conversation, yes? Yeah. It's not wrong to want nice sheets. Can you afford them? Yeah. Has God given you the gifts and the talents and the work ethic to earn your wealth? Yeah. So express it in the kind of sheets you want to sleep on because we all know sleep's important. Amen? What were the cloths like that Jesus would have been wrapped in? Scratchy. Anybody think the thread count on those bad boys was good? If Caesar's son was born, what would his son be wrapped in? Velvets, silks, high cotton maybe? I don't know. They're Gentiles, so they can do that blending of fabric types, right? But Jesus was wrapped in scratchy, harsh, cheap cloths. Notice he's not even wrapped in a blanket. They'd have to get wealthier to wrap him in a blanket. It's probably literally discarded garments, rags torn from, stuff people don't wear anymore. Luke goes out of his way to capture that detail for us. Why? So that we would see the contrast between the emperor in Rome and the baby in Bethlehem. We're given another piece of information. Where was he placed? What was his first bed? Trough. Food trough. Isn't it amazing how much we sanitize this moment? I do it in my own household. I'm not accusing anyone more than I'm accusing myself. Every Christmas, my kids fight over who gets to arrange the pieces of the nativity scene that we lay out. And I promise you, the manger scene is not bloody in my household, but it was in Bethlehem. The manger scene in my household has Jesus held peacefully and calmly and silently. Don't we sing that song every Christmas? You think it was a silent night? There's a great irony there, yes? One of the most beloved songs that we sing to remember one of these blessed occasions completely sanitizes the reality of what was taking place. And yet I love singing it every year. I'm a walking contradiction. I own it. But Mary didn't hold Jesus all night, did she? Joseph didn't hold Jesus all night, did he? Luke tells us that Jesus was placed in a food trough where livestock and barnyard animals shoved their faces in to lick and gather and chew and spit out and chew again their food. Even when we picture a manger, most of the time we picture some nice, smoothed out, sanded piece of wood, right? Carved, almost like a bassinet. Who painted it? Who decorated it? No, a food trough in a house in this era, in a stable in this era, was carved out of the ground as a trough. Jesus wasn't elevated at all. He was literally placed in the ground as the first place he sleeps. King of kings, Lord of lords, the expressed hand of God that places stars in galaxy formations, slept comfortably where pigs feed, where oxen graze. Are you comfortable with that image? Is that easy to just, yeah, so what, Pastor? So what? What does that tell us about the gospel? Well, it tells us that the gospel requires us to embrace humility, to embrace generosity. It tells us to forsake comfort and convenience, and instead to embrace service and inconvenience. Would you be at home with your child in a trough? Are you comfortable with that? Or did you pick out a crib? Not that crib, not that one, and not that one. Did you touch every blanket? I'm sitting in Jackie and Jeremy's living room yesterday holding their two-day-old baby. Sleep in my arms. Love this moment. And that child was wrapped in the softest, smoothest, not too warm, not too cold blanket I may have ever touched. And all I could think in my heart was, I'm jealous of you, Holmes. Who would wrap me in that blanket, right? I don't think it would fit. There's a little size discrepancy there. Are you deliberate about what you put your child near? Are you deliberate about what you wrap your child in? Is your child growing up to be someone who cares what they are clothed in? By label or texture or color? Yes? No? Just me and my kids? Are you particular about what you wear and where you wear it? What was Jesus' first outfit? Discarded rags. His first bed, a food trough. You think Luke's just giving us random details with no meaning, no point, no emphasis? Certainly not. Even John the Baptist was celebrated at birth by friends and family and neighbors. We were told that in chapter 1. Who's here to celebrate Jesus' birth? We're not told of any rejoicing within the family. His birth was a scar and shame on their culture, in their world. But Jesus must be celebrated. He must. So then we're given the next narrative. After the birth of Jesus, we're told about the response to Jesus in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Okay, that doesn't sound extraordinary. That sounds everyday boring. And why did you record that, Luke? Is there anything more ordinary than hired hands watching over sheep in random rural meadows? And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. You get this moment? Picture a couple of shepherds hanging out with their sheep, doing what sheep do, and kind of wandering from little tuft of grass to little tuft of grass and following these rickety old paths that have been there for centuries. Hey, how's it going? Same old, same old. Yeah, you got that right. Good week? I mean, is any week good? Bad week? No more than the rest. They're hired hands. They're shepherds. They might be sons in households, but they're not the elite ones. And bang! In the middle of the night, a light shines. Do you get this moment? Luke just told us this is the middle of the night. They're in darkness. And light dawns. And an angel appears from the throne room of heaven. Do you think they're worried about how high the moon is at that point? Or how much light is being reflected from the sun? The blazing glory of God emanates from someone whose domain is the throne room of heaven. Okay, so ordinary just went to what? And I think most of us, when we think of angels, we think of Hallmark or Precious Moments, right? Or those fat babies with their little harps and stuff, right? They're warriors. The scripture depicts angels as sword bearers, right? Is there anything more terrifying in all of human existence? in all of heavenly existence than the cherubim who wave fiery swords guarding the way to Eden so that none pass there. We think of angels as kind of mostly like us, but with wings. Does the glory of the Lord blaze through your presence when you walk into a room? Even if you think it does, it doesn't. It doesn't. Angel of the Lord appears. Boom. Blazing spectacle. How do the shepherds respond? They run and duck for cover, yes? Ah! Not only are they startled, they're terrified. Luke says in this text that they feared a great fear. Think of the most terrifying moment of your life and put the mysterious and glorious angel in the midst of that moment. You ever have the teacher call on you when you don't suspect it? Or worse yet, when you don't want them to? You know you're not holding eye contact. They're like, hey, I need a volunteer. And you're like, whoa. In the dead of night, light shines. So they're filled with surprise. And that could be scary. My youngest daughter loves to scare me. She does. When she was younger, she used to stand on the staircase for minutes at a time, waiting for me to come out of the dining room and walk into the front room, and she would literally jump from the fifth or sixth step up and just land on me. And I loved it, and I despised it, right? I loved it because she trusted me so much, and I despised it because it was scary as all get out. I'm not thinking, is Savannah around there ready to pounce? It wasn't in my field of view. You think these guys were ready for angelic moment? In the dead of night, light shines. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Didn't we read that in one of the prior hymns, that the coming of Jesus would be like dawn fighting back the darkness? It literally is what's happening in the next chapter. Jesus and his coming fulfill the promises, fulfill the prophecies, even the most recent ones. So they're keeping a watch, and they're filled with great fear. Verse 10, and the angel says to them, what's his opening line? He doesn't say, hey, guys. He's not in a Budweiser commercial going, what the... Nobody remembers that. Still one of my favorite Super Bowl commercials. Fear not. Fear not. Fear. No, no, no. No, no. You didn't do anything wrong. Principal's not calling you up to task. Teacher's not asking you to go to the board when you don't want to. Fear not. Can you feel the adrenaline rush of light bursting in the middle of the night, of an angel in all his glory, blazing before you? What did he say? Okay. Can you just give me a minute? Okay, what's going on? Right? So your first reaction is you. Your second reaction is what? What in the world? Like, I've read about this happening. I've sat and heard about other people encountering angels and God and miracles and the spectacular, but me? Shouldn't the angel have gone to the palace? Shouldn't the angel have gone to the government? Shouldn't the angel have gone somewhere else? Anywhere else? I'm just an ordinary shepherd. Some people talk about the shepherds as being outcasts. That could be true. There's some justification for that. But I think the real image here is ordinary. Ordinary rags. Ordinary place. Ordinary poverty. Ordinary people. And think of the contrast in your mind between the mystery and the glory of splendid angels and like teenage boys. Right? Like, can you get more of a contrast there? They're both there to bear witness. They're both there in this holy and mysterious moment. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Luke names his book after that word, good news. What do we call Luke's book? A gospel. Yeah. It's good news of great joy for God's people. Yes. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. The definite article here matters. The doctrine of election is imaged in this moment. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I want you to see it. It doesn't say for all people. It has rippling effects for every person. The gospel goes to the nations, plural, not just to the nation, singular, of Israel. But it is saying that those who will understand and receive and glory in this great news of great joy, it'll be the people, which assumes that there's a people that are not the people. It's a definitive subset that Luke is reflecting on here, that the angel is teaching them about. And that part of the good news for them is that they're included, right? The ordinary, the everyday, they're included in the praise and glory of what's taking place. And they're going to have a role to play in it. Do you know that you have a role to play in God's kingdom? Do you know that? I don't mean, has somebody said that to you before? I've said it to you before. But do you really believe that in the sovereign orchestration of God, who can get Caesar to render a registration so that Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem, so that Micah's prophecy will be fulfilled centuries later, that guy who orchestrates to that detailed a level has a plan for your life? He includes you in it. And it's a role that can't be played by anybody, no matter how much like you they are. It's a role for you. They're good works for you to do because you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Isn't that what Paul says? Ephesians 2:10. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David. And he's going to give us three titles. These are glorious titles, friends. These are glorious titles. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, the long-promised one. He's a Savior. Jesus Christ, the Savior. He's a deliverer. He's an intervener. He's a rescuer. This word Savior is soter. It's the Greek word soter. And it's where we get the theological term soteriology. Soteriology is the study of salvation. Why do we have an entire area, majorly important area of theology dedicated to soteriology? So that we would know who, what, when, where, why, and how we are saved. And if we are to be saved, it means that we were in jeopardy, and it means that we needed somebody to rescue us. We needed somebody to intervene. We needed somebody to save us. Because you don't save yourself. You just get out of the problem. You don't become your own savior. We don't talk that way. A savior is someone who does it for someone else. A rescuer, a deliverer. Who does this for someone else? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a savior. Who is Christ? In the Hebrew, the word's Messiah. Literally means the anointed one. The anointed one. Who got anointed in the Old Testament? Do you know this? priests and kings. Throughout Israel's history, if someone was being installed as priest, they were anointed. And if someone was being installed as king, they were anointed. So what the angels declaring to the shepherds, and I don't pretend to believe they understood all of this, okay? But I want you to. That Jesus, this child born in these lowly estates, these lowly, humble circumstances, is the long-promised Messiah. And in the office of Messiah, he is the ultimate high priest. He's the priest that all the other priests have to listen to. And he's the king. And he's the king of all other kings, of all other lords, of all others who would claim power and sovereign rule. He has the chief. That's what's being announced here. He is Savior. He is Messiah, the true, long-promised, ancient, holy, anointed one. And we're given a third time. I mean, there's part of me that's like, guys, you kind of overblow this a little bit, right? Like, the shepherds don't get this. But we do, because we can put it all together. We can see all the pieces. All the places that the Old Testament was teaching and hinting and explaining in fractured and small ways, we can assemble all the jigsaw pieces. It's as if we have the cover of the box to do it from, yes? How many of you want to take on a puzzle if you have no picture? There are some of you. I am not among you. He's Savior. He's Messiah, Christ. And Lord. And Lord. This is the ultimate declaration that Jesus is human. Yes? He was born where? From a woman into the world in all its loudness, in all its bloodiness and gooiness. And humble circumstance. He's human, flesh of flesh, bone of bone, man coming from woman. And he's God. That's what Lord means. Every other time Luke has used or will use Lord, it points to something God is doing, something Luke is claiming about the nature, action, or character of God. So this angel, who's unnamed, speaks to these unnamed shepherds and gives three titles about the baby who has been born that night. He's Savior. He's the Anointed One. And he's God. Man and God. God and man. You are not saved if Jesus is not fully God. And you are not saved if he is not fully man. Two natures in one person. That's what the church has always taught, because that's what this text teaches us. And then they're given a sign. Zechariah got a sign. Mary got a sign. The shepherds get a sign. What's the sign? What's the sign? This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Do you think other kids in Bethlehem that night were hanging out in mangers? Could they have gotten the wrong house? In a second, we're going to see them go investigate this bad boy, right? And he is the only baby wrapped in torn rags, hanging out and sleeping, hopefully, in a food trough. That's the sign. You mean the blazing angels, not the sign? No. Isn't that the sign we want? If you're honest with yourself, don't you want the spectacular and blazing, glorious signs? God, write my name in the sky. Don't make me go hunt for a baby hanging out in a food trough. Who puts a baby in a food trough? You're telling me the Savior of the world, the Holy Anointed One that Israel was promised centuries ago, the God of all glory, I'm going to find him wearing what? Where? Yeah. Verse 13. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, be the shepherds in this moment. This is insane. They're talking to a blazing angel. And then all of a sudden he has friends. He has a host of friends. He has a legion of angels. And they are instantly going to shout out together in chorus. This is the shortest song, right? We've been talking about those Hebrew hymns, those Christian hymns. Yeah, this is the shortest one. But its origin is not in man. This is not a song or a poem or a saying that rises from man to heaven. This is one that comes from heaven and is brought down in a chorus of angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. I don't know how peaceful those shepherds felt in this moment. I don't know their hearts or their thoughts, but were I there? Peaceful might not be the thing I claim most, but glory, that I can smell. Glory, that I can see. Glory, that I can wrap my eyes around, because you're right in front of me and all your friends are with you. And this is the great declaration. Why is this here? Why is this song here? Because it's always been happening in heaven. And Jesus left. Do you see the contrast? Caesar doesn't leave Rome. Jesus leaves heaven, where hosts of hosts of hosts of heaven sing and praise and worship and glory in God Almighty. And the shepherds are brought in. They get a taste of glory. Have you ever worshiped God and had that awestruck, amazed, glorious sense that you're going to go do this somewhere else and it'll be even better? That deep truth rising up from the springs of your soul that says to you, that's where I want to be. I don't want to be at the football game. I don't want to be ice skating. I really desperately, with all my being, want to be in the throne room of heaven so that I can sing and pray and praise the glorious God who reigns from on high. Have you felt that moment? I'm sorry if it feels rare. Our prayer is that it would feel more and more and more. Our worship leaders, our music team, your elders, we are constantly seeking God to make his glory blaze among us and receive our prayers, receive our worship, hear our voices, and the joyful cry of our song. Jesus is celebrated on earth. And Jesus is rejected on earth. John 1 tells us that. He came to that which was his own. They didn't receive him. But to those who believe in his name, yeah, he'll be received by them. And he will give them the power to become sons of God. That's the gospel that we're talking about. Imagine being a shepherd every night after. Right? We forget all this stuff because we don't think about it often enough. We don't give ourselves to the moment. Give yourself to the moment in the Gospel of Luke as we go through this. And ask the Lord to sing this chorus in your heart. Show me the glory of God, O God. Show me the glory of your kingdom. Show me what it is that you walk out of your throne into this world. There's no greater humility than the incarnation. In fact, many theologians have said in many languages that the doctrine of the incarnation is the initial humiliation that leads Jesus to the cross. And to resurrection. And to exaltation. Make no mistake, this baby was born to die. So when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, probably a lot, we are told, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. I love this. I love this verse. I love this verse more than I can explain to you. Because God spoke and they obeyed. God said, go see the sign, and they run. See the faithfulness, the ordinary faithfulness of these shepherds. If you think God is not inviting you to behold his glory, if you think that the gospel is somehow for everybody else, understand that it's not. It's for you. The gospel's for you. The gospel is for you. And the nations. Not just your tribe, not just your tongue, not just your culture, but every tribe, every tongue, every nation. For those who look like you and live like you and think like you, and for those who look different and live different and love differently from us, the gospel is for the nations. And you're invited in. You're invited in. The ordinary faithfulness of the shepherds is so humbling to me. They went. Luke says, with haste. So not all hurry is in anger, huh? In haste they hurry. And they found Mary and Joseph. And what is it that they say, that Luke records, that they saw? It wasn't just Mary they saw, and it wasn't just Joseph they saw. What did they also see? The sign. The sign that the angel had promised. You get this? That everything God promises, he provides. Everything he requires, he gives. Everything that he says is trustworthy and true because he says it and he does it. And he does it and he explains it. Sometimes we think one is better than the other. Well, if you really loved me, you would show me. Well, if you really loved me, you would also tell me. In fact, because I love you, I'll tell you and I'll show you. And because I love you, I will tell you and I will show you and I will show you and I will tell you. The two are not at odds. They go together. They lead together. They belong together. Look at the link in this text between obedience and praise. Listen to Luke as he unites these two ideas. They go according to what was told, and they found according to what was told, Jesus lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Do you see what they did? They investigate and they share. They followed and they told. You can't pretend to be following Jesus if you are not also willing to speak about Jesus. And you cannot pretend to speak about Jesus unless you are also willing to find him in his humble circumstance and follow. We are following the one who walked this before us. This is the gospel that we've been given. This is the gospel that's been revealed. And so they saw, and then they made known. They saw, and then they made known. They have to give simple voice to what they've seen and heard. First, what was told to them by the angel, and then what they saw with their own eyes, a baby in a food trough. Verse 18, and all those who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasures these things up. She's pondering them in her heart. I want you to see someone who is, in all good senses, hoarding these thoughts. She's pooling them up. She's gathering them, and she's holding them close. And she's pondering them over and over and over, meditating on them day and night. What will this mean? What will this mean? What will this mean? How much do you think about your children? How much do you worry about your children? How much do you think about your loved ones? How much do you wonder what their life will be like and what will be hard and what will be good, what they should embrace and what they should forsake? If you're a parent in this room, you know almost a tyranny of thinking about such things. This is a young lady with a Son of God in her lap. An angel came and told you guys so that Jesus would be celebrated? Yeah. Wow. What a gift to Mary. And what a gift to the shepherds. And what a glory for the angels who got to proclaim it, right? This is not normal for them to step out of heaven either, right? And the coming of Christ is heaven itself breaking into our world. Can you imagine the glory of this night? Imagine the joy in their hearts. Mary's gathering it up. She's treasuring it up. And she's working it like a hard math problem over and over and over, trying to figure out all the pieces and understand all the elements and all the dynamics, and holding her breath, wondering what is to come next. And the shepherds, these wonderful shepherds, they returned to what? Ordinary life in the darkness. Ordinary care of ordinary sheep. But they're changed. Their circumstances are not going to be changed, but their hearts are. Don't miss this, friends. Their hearts are forever changed by the events of that night. They've seen what they can't forget, and they've enjoyed and experienced something that they will long remember as well. I imagine Mary's not the only one who ponders this night. With all the wonder and all the confusion, all the chaos and all the simplicity of that evening, they meet Jesus and they are changed. And what does that change look like? What does Luke say? Shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told to them. Everything the angel said was true. Everything that happened that night is true and good and real. With power and wealth come comfort and convenience. But our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah embraced humility, embraced generosity, forsook comfort, forsook convenience, that he would serve and deliver the people for himself and his Father by the work of the Spirit. Can I get an amen? Is that not the greatest story you've ever been told? And it's being written not just in the chapters in this book, but in our hearts and lives as well. The kingdom is inaugurated in the coming of the King. And the consumption of his kingdom is every day drawing closer. Amen? Father in heaven, be with us this morning. Remind us of your presence with us. Remind us of the humility involved in coming to be with us in the doctrine of the incarnation. And we are sorry, O Lord, for the suffering that is only going to get worse as this story unfolds for us. And yet, Lord, you've told us in John 10 that you chose this, that no one pushed you into this. No one forced this upon you. You had the power and authority to lay your life down, and you had the power and authority to take it up again. So God, make us more like you. Jesus, make us glory in the praise of your name. Jesus, make us a people who are changed and transformed, renewed and different because of our contact with you. And God Almighty, use the ordinary events of our daily lives to do extraordinary work in, through us, ultimately for your name's sake. We ask this and more in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree.